And greetings, friends around the world. Once again, this is Roderick C. Meredith bringing you commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. Turn to chapter 22 now if you're following. You'll get a lot more out of it if you follow along in your Bible and check up on me later and see what these verses really mean. You find in this book, the Bible, an entirely different kind of Christianity than that which most of you have ever understood. So open your minds, be willing to prove all things, and you'll learn a whole lot. Matthew chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and he sent out servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. They could have come, but they were not willing to come," it says. "Again he sent out servants, and they still didn't come, and so the king was furious, sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.'" Now, the ones who he first invited were rebels who turned against God. This was certainly a message for the religious leaders of those days, obviously, as we've just been discussing. And so he sent people out now into the highways. And, of course, Jesus turned away from the religious leaders to the common people, and then finally even to the Gentiles. And they were called to understanding, and many of them responded. So they went out of the highways, and he said, "As many as you invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment. Now, wedding garment, of course, pictures Christ's righteousness. It pictures God's character. It pictures purity. And this man did not have that. In God's church, the historical church down through the age, frankly, most people have never had on a wedding garment. And just the churches of this world, and in God's true church, many people have not had on a wedding garment, frankly. Very few people have truly been conquered by God. Very few people have been willing to utterly surrender their heart, their mind, their will to do what this book says and yield themselves day by day and hour by hour for Christ to live his life in them. And so he said, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, there are certain people that teach that everybody's saved, universal salvation, nobody will ever be lost, nothing to do. Well, of course, Jesus did not say that at all. Over and over, he shows us we ought to obey. He said to the young man who asked him the way to eternal life, back in Matthew 19, verse 17, we covered a few programs ago, he said, "If you would enter into life, keep the commandments," and begin to name some of the Ten Commandments. Yes, there is a way of life. There is a righteousness that you must have, not on your own strength, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ put within you through the Holy Spirit. "For many are called and few are chosen," Jesus went on to say. Many are invited, but very few are going to be in the first resurrection when Christ comes back as King of Kings. And so he went ahead here explaining more about this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true, and you teach the way of God, and you don't care about the person of anybody. You're not overwhelmed. You're just some great independent teacher." They tried to flatter him, of course. And then they said, "Tell us." They're trying to trick him now to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And when Jesus perceived their wickedness, he said to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and superscription is this?" Who has gone to the trouble of having his picture, his image, and other things printed right on this coin? Just as I would pull out a $20 bill out of my billfold, and here we have the picture of President Andrew Jackson on this bill. This is right there. It's on every bill. Some president is there. The government prints that money. That costs them money and trouble. The government takes care of the highways. The government takes care of the national forests. The government takes care of our national defense. All kinds of things. And they do need money. Sometimes they tax us too highly. We know that. But nevertheless, they have a right to some taxation. And Jesus tells us to honor and to respect the powers that be. And so he says, whose superscription is this? Who's done this work? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see, he still didn't tell them how much to give the Romans, but he said the Romans deserve something. And when they heard this, they marveled. He was able to wiggle out and not say, yes, give them all their taxes, and we think Caesar has a right to take these heavy taxes. He just simply showed them that principle. And they marveled and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, that sect of the Jews, the ones who were the priests in the temple, and they were the main ones who controlled the temple at that time, they said there's no resurrection. They didn't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. And they came and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's true. God says if a brother dwell together particularly, then the younger brother would marry the wife if the brother died and if he had no heirs and so on. Now there were seven brothers. Now this is just a story they came up with to make it very difficult. You see, people often say about God's Sabbath. They say, how could you keep a Sabbath on the North Pole? Well, of course, no one lives on the North Pole. And so they come up with some ridiculous thing. But in fact, up there and near the North Pole, the Eskimos and others know what day it is. You know, they have a language and they're in touch with us now, just as you are, by the internet and so on. They know what day it is. And they can keep the days of business. It's just when it comes to God's days that they have a problem. And people have these excuses. So they said there were seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second and third, even to the seventh. See, all seven brothers apparently married this woman, one right after the other, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her, one brother after the other. Jesus answered and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't even understand what the resurrection is all about, fellas, he said. It's not about marriage. It's not about physical life. It's about becoming spirit beings in the very family of God. But they did not understand that, just as most professing Christians and even ministers don't understand that today. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven, spirit beings with spirit bodies to live forever, serving God, helping rule this earth under Jesus Christ. The saints are called to rule this earth. And Jesus is coming back as King of kings to be over the other kings. And Jesus said, he who overcomes shall rule over the nations with a rod of iron, just as I've been given to do by my Father. And so other kings will rule along with Jesus. And they will be those of us who surrender to God and obey God and walk with God and learn God's ways and let him put within us his character and exercise that character and show God that we will be faithful. Then he can use us to help straighten out the problems on this earth and perhaps later even rule planets throughout the universe, as a matter of fact. Most people never understand that, but that is certainly a great possibility. So we're like the angels in heaven in the resurrection. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? These men have been dead, you know, had been dead even then for hundreds of years, way gone in the far distant past. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. My friends, God says back in Romans 4:17, God calls those things which be not as though they were. In other words, he is now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they're dead, because their resurrection is just as certain as the rising of tomorrow's sun. He told Abraham way back there, he said, I have made you a father of many nations. And Abraham could have looked around and said, where are all these nations? They weren't there. Abraham died not receiving the promise, God tells us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. But Abraham knew that it was absolutely certain. And God counted that faith for righteousness, total belief in God and in God's ways. So we've got to have that same attitude. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not dead. He's not the God of dead people, but he's God of them because they're going to live. They're going to have a position in his kingdom. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, then they gathered together. They wanted to trick him now. And then one of these Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. again trying to catch him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now listen carefully, my friends. Here is the Son of God answering this question. He certainly should know. Which is the great commandment? And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In other words, with all of your being. And of course, God differentiates in the Bible a number of times between your heart and your mind. Your heart is, there's something about the deep seat of emotion and conviction that comes, and God calls that your heart. Your mind can understand technical things, but your heart is something else. And with all your soul, and that means your animal life, all your energy and so on, with all your mind, to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. You're to love God, to worship God, to remember that He's the giver of every good and every perfect gift, every beautiful sunrise, every beautiful sunset, every good and wonderful and kind and absolutely magnificent thing that you've ever seen or known came from God. And He's got a lot more where that came from. He is our Father. And we've got to learn to love Him, appreciate Him, worship Him, adore Him, believe in Him. Love God with all your being. That is the first and great commandment. So many people I meet out in the streets and the byways around the United States and elsewhere say, "Well, I just try to, you know, obey God and just love my neighbors myself." And that's about all they know what to do. Well, they don't even know how to do that. "I just try to obey the golden rule," they'll say. And they think that's the main thing. And they're deceived on that, because the main thing is, first of all, loving God with all of your being. The first four commandments in the Bible tell you how to do that. Have no other gods before the true God. Don't ever make any picture representation of God. God cannot be put inside of a picture frame. The Creator, the magnificent God who created the universe, His face blazes like the sun in full strength. You can't put that God inside of a picture frame or some representation. God commands against that. You need to stand in awe of the invisible God, that great God of power. You should never take His name cheaply and talk about God or Christ in a cheap way. Don't take His name in vain. Fourthly, remember the Sabbath. Don't forget it. Remember the Sabbath, the seventh day, not the first day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and you're to rest and worship Him in that day. Most people forget that day. If God told them to forget that day, then they try to remember it. But since He told them to remember it, then they're bound to forget it. And that's human nature. That's how you love God. He tells you to do that, because the Sabbath day pictures Him as the Creator of the heavens and the earth and reminds you of His plan and of the seventh 1,000-year period coming, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Many other meanings in that wonderful day. Then the last six commandments tell you how to love your neighbor. And so Jesus went on and said, the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's the next command, not the main one. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself, my friends, unless you have the fear of God, the awe of God. You need the understanding of God and His Spirit. Then you can love your neighbor as yourself. Without that, you cannot and will not. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, every one of the laws is based on one of those great laws. And we all understand, and nearly all scholars understand, they don't do it, but they understand that the first four commandments are an extension of the great commandment to love God, and the last six commandments tell you how to love your neighbor. But it all goes back to those two. But it doesn't do away with the ten. And Jesus told to keep all ten, and the apostles did, and all the rest of the Bible does, to keep them all. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" So Jesus now was going to put them on the spot. And they said, "The son of David." The Jews all believed, you know, that David was this great man of God, and he was a picture of Christ, which is true, and his wholehearted love of God. And so they said Christ was the son of David, because he's called that in the Old Testament prophecies. And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit," in other words, guided by God's Spirit, "call him Lord?" How does David call the one who is his son Lord? Do you call your son Lord? Most of you don't do that. How does that work out? Saying, "The Lord," now here must be the great God whom we call the Father, "the Lord said to my Lord." My friends, David had no human boss. David had no human Lord. So this Lord, if you understand it, was Jesus Christ. God tells us back in the book of John, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he came into the earth and became our Savior. That Word, that Logos, that spokesman was the Christ. He was the God of the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians 10:4, God describes the Lord of ancient Israel, the rock that led Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And it says that rock was Christ. Christ was the Lord of the Old Testament. Christ was David's Lord. And the Lord, the great Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, David is speaking, who had to be Christ, the coming Christ, but was now the God of Israel, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? They didn't understand that. And most of you have not understood that. And the vast majority of your preachers have never understood that either, because they don't understand that Jesus was, in fact, the God of the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ, in the person of the Rock of Israel, the Lord of the Old Testament, the Lord God of Israel, he is the one who spoke the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. And that blows their mind to think that the Ten Commandments came directly from Christ. He's the one who said, I am the eternal God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You say, I thought God did that. Yes, God did do it. That God was Christ. That rock was Christ, because Christ was God and Christ is God. And he and the Father are one. So we need to understand that. That rock was Christ. No one was able to answer him a word after this, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They were shaken, and they realized they did not even understand their own holy book. And here they were, the chief ministers and priests of the nation. My friends, I have here a powerful booklet, Restoring Apostolic Christianity. And some of the very things I've been explaining to you here are covered, but many other wonderful things that I cannot explain today or on these programs are covered about what happened to true Christianity and what true apostolic Christianity is like. And this is proved not only by the Bible, but by history. So contact us. Contact us right away and request your free copy of Restoring Apostolic Christianity. This is a wonderful little booklet, easy to read, thoroughly proved. And you'll appreciate it. It may change your life. It's absolutely free upon your request. Restoring Apostolic Christianity. That's what this work is all about. That's the theme of this work, of the Living Church of God. So contact us again here on the internet next time, and I'll continue on in chapter 23 and 4 and the rest of the book of Matthew. Once again, this is Roderick Meredith speaking for the Living Church of God.